Okay, we have the Triumph of Grace, I've called this. I don't know if that's really a fitting title, but that's what I called it. Triumph of Grace, because Paul is talking about his ministry. And he's in the first part of this chapter, chapter 9, he sets forth principles of to the Corinthians, that set forth the principle that they should have been supporting him, which they never did, at least up to this point. And Warren Wiersbe notes that Paul used five reasons why this should be the case of their supporting him. First of all, he was an apostle, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" He was an apostle. He had the right to require them to help him in his support. Human experience in verse 7, he says, "Who goes to war without being at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit?" And so on. Thirdly, the Old Testament law in verses 8 through 12, you don't muzzle the ox that treads the grain. And probably that was an idiom for supporting those that minister to those who work. The Old Testament practice in verse 13, where it says, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" The Levites and the priests were supported by the people in the Old Testament, those that ministered in the tabernacle and the temple. And then finally, the teaching of Jesus in verse 14, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And we saw that when he sent out the 12 disciples, that they were to go, that a worker is worthy of his reward. Now, despite all this, he refrained from accepting support from the Corinthian church to show that his ministry was not for money. He intentionally refrained from asking for money or seeking money from the Corinthians. In verse 15, "But I have not used none of these things, nor have I written these things that you should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void." Paul was not a prophet for profit. Now we can contrast many today. The most notable, of course, are the televangelists, and this is from an article by David Servant from crossbearer.net, which is entitled, "Silver and Gold, Have I Quite a Large Sum?" He says, "Reading Forbes' list, I was not surprised to see Paul Crouch, head of Trinity Broadcasting Network, was near the top with an annual salary of $409,306. His wife, Jan, was paid $361,000, making almost $3,000 per workday. They bring a new meaning to the phrase, daily bread. Public records also indicate that they live in a $5 million, 9,500-square-foot house in Newport Beach that has 9 bathrooms, an elevator, a 6-car garage, tennis court, pool with a fountain. But there is more. A TBN-owned 80-acre estate in Dallas is worth $10 million. And there are 30 ministry-owned houses in California and scattered across the country at the Crouch's disposal. They can easily travel to those homes using their ministry's $7 million Canada Air jet. Joyce Meyer, for example, lives like a queen. The St. Louis Dispatch reported, "Minutes of ministry board meetings show that in 2002 and 2003, the board approved compensation packages up to $900,000 for Joyce Meyer and $450,000 for her husband." They can probably squeak by on that, huh? More recently, she and her board cut her salary to a humble $250,000, but she formed a private for-profit company from which she now receives royalties from her many books, royalties that were previously received by her ministry. Her ministry's financial report that is posted on her website informs readers that besides her salary, her board also grants her use of a ministry-provided parsonage. It fails, however, to mention that the ministry parsonage is 10,000 square feet, has an 8-car garage, and is worth $2 million. And this is not a $2 million home in Southern California, but in Fenton, Missouri. Meyer also personally owns a $500,000 vacation home on the Lake of the Ozarks with a 105,000 boat parked at her dock. And they have 4 more houses on the property. I think she bought all those for her children. John Hagee, television preacher and pastor of Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, perhaps milder in his preaching about wealth than the other prosperity preachers, but certainly not so in practice, was paid a total of $1.3 million from the ministry, his ministry, and Cornerstone Church in 2003. Again, this is from GETV's own 990 form. According to the June 2003 article in San Antonio Express News, Hagee and his wife are listed in the Bexar County Appraisal District database as owners of a 6-bedroom, 5,275 square foot house in San Antonio's most exclusive gated communities, the Dominion. Now, the Bible warns us about preachers just like this. So if you look at 2 Peter, just keep your finger here for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetous they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. It says they will... because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and that certainly is true today. And what they do is they make merchandise of people. And the money that they gain is, a lot of it is from poor people. It's not from rich people, it's from poor people. Because their message is this message of prosperity, that if you give to the Lord, the Lord's going to bless you 100 times or 1,000 times, and you'll be rich. And that God wants everybody to be rich, but what you have to do is you have to plant the seed in order to have the riches. And the way you plant the seed is send them money. It's called a seed promise. Very tricky, isn't it? But it's very persuasive. It's kind of like playing the lottery or going to the casino. It's the same idea, isn't it? You give a little bit and get a lot back. See, it's just lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's what runs people. And so they are taken captive by these preachers who are giving a false message. So Paul did not want to be lumped together with these prophets for profit. These people that just were in the business of religion in order to get rich or to make a living, whatever. So he wouldn't even take a dime from the Corinthians. So they could not turn around. He says that anyone should make my boasting void to prove to them, because he was target of criticism from Corinth, even though he had been the one that led them to the Lord. Okay, this evening we're going to look at Paul's motives for ministry, his methods of ministry, and his moderation in ministry. First of all, we see Paul's motives for ministry in verses 16 through 18. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with the stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So Paul's motive for ministry, his first motive was his desire to fulfill his calling. He says, necessity is laid upon me. And at the end of verse 17, he says, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. Everything Paul did was done in obedience to God's call. He did not choose to be an apostle or a preacher or a missionary. It was all about what God had called him to do. It was a stewardship. And the word stewardship here is the Greek word for dispensation, oikonomia, which means a household responsibility. Oko or oikos is a word for house. Namas is a word for law. A household responsibility. And this is what Paul looked at his ministry as. I have been given a stewardship. I've been given a responsibility within this household, this dispensation of grace, of the church age, and I'm going to fulfill it. Ryrie makes a comment, Paul could not escape his responsibility to preach the gospel because a stewardship or responsibility had been committed to him, and he was under orders to preach even though he was never paid. I like what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 17:10. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. See, that was Paul's attitude. I'm not doing this for a paycheck. I'm not doing this for money. I'm doing it in obedience to the word of God and to the command of God. And so that was his first motive, to be obedient to the Lord, to fulfill his responsibility, his calling. Secondly, was his desire for a reward. In verse 17, the first part it says, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. And then in verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. His reward was that he could share the gospel freely. Without charge. And for him, that was a great joy. That he could do it freely. And I think that you would agree that one of the greatest joys is when we minister without compensation. For instance, at camp, all those that minister at camp, aside from our speakers who don't come for the money, they come. We give them money because we appreciate their ministry and want to help out in their expenses. But everybody else comes and they minister for nothing. But is there joy in that? I think we have a much different attitude and atmosphere at camp because we have an unpaid staff and everybody comes that wants to come because the Lord wants them to, and they do it as unto the Lord, not for compensation, than you would if you had a paid staff that were paid for being there. Release time, DVBS, to be free. It's a joy to minister to people. Just to minister to them, because that's what God wants us to do. There is joy in serving Jesus. That was his reward. He had such a great joy that he could just share the gospel, not expect anything in return. Remember hearing the story about up in Ely. I think it might have been from Peter Leckitz, who got saved when we had our ministry up there, and he had gotten saved. He was a Catholic growing up, and the priest had told him that. He said, Pete, unless you start coming to church, you're not going to make it. And we were able to share the gospel. In fact, I gave him one of the tracts that, with all the list of things about what do you have to do to go to heaven, the checklist. He said, I checked them all off except for one. The one about giving money. I said, no, Pete, that's... I said, that's not what that is. Teaching that none of those things can get you to heaven. And he finally understood that it was by grace. But I think it was him that told the story about the priest got eggs from one of the people there in town or out of town, and he went to pay for the eggs. And the priest said, "This is for the eggs." And then he took his other hand, took it back, and says, "This is for the church." And so he didn't have to pay for the eggs. He just took the money back. But that's oftentimes how it works, isn't it? And remember Charles Chiniquay, who got saved as a Catholic priest out of the church, said when his father died, when he was a child, the priest who was going to perform the funeral came and got their family cow, their only means of support in a family. And so they were left without a father, they're orphans, and his mother was a widow, and they took the only thing that could actually sustain them and help them. So he had a desire for reward, but his reward was that he could share the gospel freely. And one advantage of that for Paul was that he had no strings, no constraints on his ministry then. It wasn't like he was dependent upon someone for his support, so that he had to change his message in order to keep his position or whatever. He had a desire for reward. He had a desire for integrity. Last part of verse 18, he says, "That I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." Paul would not use his authority for personal gain. Now, that'd be nice if our politicians had that kind of mindset. I can remember this story of Ronald Reagan when he was governor, that a man came in to his office with a briefcase. He opened it up. It was full of $100 bills, because he wanted Reagan to change, to take a stand on a piece of legislation. He said, "You know, you vote the right way, you push to get this passed, and this is all yours." And Reagan told him, he says, I'm not for sale." That's integrity. I think that's rare today, isn't it? Abraham Lincoln, when he left office, he was $26,000 in debt, which was a huge amount in 1865. But he didn't make money off his position. You think he could have? And it's interesting how many senators and congressmen go into office and they don't have much money. When they come out of office, they're, you know, multimillionaires. Well, where did that money come from? He had a desire for integrity. So while our politicians get rich, the average American becomes poorer. And, well, they get richer. And look back at chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful." He says, that's what's important for me, is to be found faithful. And not to be disqualified, as he says at the end of the chapter. He says that, chapter 9, "I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." He wanted to finish this race that he was in. If you look at 2 Timothy, as he likens to a race later on in chapter 9, but in 2 Timothy we see that he did finish his race, and he did it faithfully. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, and speaking to Timothy, he says, "But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." All the things that Paul did, "For I am already been poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing." That was Paul. That was what he was all about. Now, when it says we'll look at verse 27 later, but he's not talking about keeping his salvation there. He's talking about finishing his stewardship, being faithful in his stewardship as a servant of the Lord. Okay, so that was his motive for ministry. His methods of ministry in verses 19 through 22. In verse 19, it says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." This is a choice that he made to become more effective in ministering to others. And I think that's what Dr. Henderson has done to be a servant, to live among the people, as Brian and Diane have as well. And that's where effective ministry really is. That's where the rubber meets the road, when you're down with the people and ministering to them where they're at. And this is his report from Haiti, just part of it. When he, like I mentioned, he didn't get the house that they were planning on living in. They went back to their own old home. And but through a series of events, one was the death of this little infant that had been abandoned by its mother and had been born just before they left. And when they came back, only weighed, 6 pounds or something like that. It was several months old and dehydrated. And they tried to save it, and it died. They're hoping that would be a testimony that if the Lord would preserve its life or raise it up again, it would be a testimony of the Lord's power. But it gave him an opportunity to preach a message there to the people that were sharing the gospel with the people that were standing around. And then later, the father asked him to money for a casket, and they were able to have a service for this little baby, and then the gospel was preached then. Well, then they, through a series of other events, they decided to have a service on Sunday at their home. The next morning was Sunday, and we were excited about the opportunities with our house church would create for our ministry. We expected maybe 10 or so people, and out of the 10, we expected mostly kids who didn't have anything better to do. Joy and my daughters had walked around that day inviting people to the service. Our intended audience was, of course, anyone, but we really wanted to focus on the unchurched people in our area. The people that lived around us are some of the poorest of the poor in Marigot. In Haiti, if you don't have appropriate attire, the churches won't let you through the door. And in a country where 80% of the population makes less than $2 a day, religion becomes a practice of the upper class, with the lower class left outside looking in, literally. So what Joy and the girls were telling the people is that the church is different, and you can come as you are with no worries about your appearance. So we got up the next morning, not really knowing what to expect. The previous day, we had decided to use our living room as the church. Our living room was just a big empty room with a concrete floor and block walls, so it was perfect for a service. Much to our surprise, when we got downstairs, Gene Ronnie, this is a young fellow that had gotten saved and has been studying his Bible, and Malcolm has been teaching him. And he was going to be the preacher because he knows the language, Creole. Gene Ronnie had gotten up early and went around to all the neighbors collecting as many chairs as he could find. So by the time we came down, he had the whole living room full of chairs, with a little table in the front covered by an old curtain. It really blessed our heart to see how excited Gene Ronnie was. A few kids had drifted in, and we thought it would be best to hand out children's Bibles in Creole and have a service for them. So we did. After about an hour, no one ever is on time in Haiti. Sounds like our church or Fiji. A few adults drifted in, and so we had Destiny keep attendance at the door. After 30 more minutes, our living room was full of 56 people. We sang and worshiped together, and Joy and I almost cried, as it was such a beautiful thing to see. The poorest of the poor gathered together in our living room, crying out to God, worshiping Him and honoring Him. Most everyone was in work clothes that were filthy from the week, But as I looked over the group, the physical and spiritual desperation of these people created such a truly authentic experience that I can't explain it. They even took an offering and collected a total of 18 goatees, which is the equivalent of 50 cents American. But they were truly like the old widow in the Bible, giving out of their poverty. I really felt like we were getting the honor of experience what the first century church found in the book of Acts and must have been like. Do you really think that they dressed up and had a huge church building built to worship in? Of course not. The first century church was just like this, house churches, where believers got together, worshiped God, and studied his word. What an awesome and humbling experience. That evening, still on a high from the turn of the morning, we went to get to dinner, and as we were walking back, we saw people getting ready for something. We inquired as to what it was, and much to our surprise, they responded that they were all getting ready to return to our house for an evening service. Well, even though we were cut off guard, that was fine with us. So we got home, rearranged the living room back into the church, and the people began to file in. We counted 12 new people there, and which is an awesome church growth for such an existence of less than 12 hours. But in classic Haitian style, the power went out. So Jean Ronnie and I ran down the street to buy some candles and brought them back and had a candlelit service. It was over 100 degrees in that room, but once again it was full to standing room only, and we had 12 new people in the congregation. The service was a bit different, and for over 2 hours we invited anyone who wanted to get up and praise God in song would come and sing. It was a blessing to watch everyone from 10-year-old children to 80-year-old grandmother got up and sang solos. Then we sang a few group songs in Creole, and during one song, they went on for about 15 minutes. Every verse resulted in louder and louder singing until at one point, the whole town could hear God being praised. At that moment, I thought to myself, the dark spirits of the air that have reigned here for 500 years are now afraid of what is about to happen. I visualized a beacon of light shooting into the sky from our house, and all the demonic forces fleeing because they are seeing a light that they have never experienced before and is disabling to them. We then had a short message, and everyone was dismissed after 3 hours of worship. What a day. Pretty exciting what God is doing in Haiti. And just because someone said, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Use me." That's sold out for the Lord. I'm doing it God's work, God's way. Right? His methods are biblical. Another thing that Paul did was he ministered to the people where they were. In verse 20, it says, "And to the Jews," oh, verse 19, "for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as though under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. And those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak." That was what chapter 8 was about, remember, about the weak believers who were stumbled by people eating meat. He says, I condescended to them. I was willing to refrain from certain things because I had a concern for their souls. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. He did not try to change them. He preached the gospel to them. And that's how people are changed. The people in Haiti are changed this way. That's what's going to change the culture of Haiti, is when people get saved and get taught by God's word. The folks that minister it to be free will be changed by the gospel and the word of God. The people of Fiji will be changed. The people of Brazil, the people of Iron Range. But the key is to go and share the good news and live godly lives before them, to show them what that means to be a Christian. He tried to adapt himself to the people he ministered to. An example of this is Hudson Taylor. You remember, if you read his story, he adopted the Chinese dress and the hairstyle and manners to reach the Chinese people, because he saw that as an American missionary, actually it was English, a Western missionary, that the people were reluctant to listen to Westerners. For one thing, Westerners didn't have a very good reputation among the people in the East. But he adopted the Chinese look so that he would be able to share the gospel more effectively. See, and that's what Paul's goal was, to be more effective in his ministry. And that's what Brian has done with his water table. He's adopted his ministry to the needs of the people, right? Because that's how you reach them. And so it's not wrong to use different techniques and methods, but they got to be godly methods, and they can't compromise the Word of God or the gospel. Paul didn't sin and go to drinking parties with them in order to win them. That's not how you do it. You don't lower yourself to their standard in sinfulness, but he was willing to go where they were, as the Lord Jesus did as well. Because he said sinners are the ones who need the gospel. So that's who you go to. You don't go to the well. The well don't need the doctor. It's the sick. And you go to them. But we have to be willing to go. And I think if we can think of different ways to reach people, we need to use them. And, of course, release time is one way, and vacation Bible school and camp, but there are other ways that we can reach people. Whether it's handing out tracts, going to talk to them, I'm still praying about using these videos we got about evolution and God to hand out or to talk to people or show them someplace that people will hear the truth. Because they can't get saved unless they hear the truth, can they? That's the only way. And finally, we have Paul's moderation in ministry in verses 24 through 27. In verse 24, he says, "You not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives a prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Paul often used athletic imagery in his teaching, and the Corinthians were well acquainted with athletic contests. They had their own Olympics called the Isthmian Games that were held every year in Corinth. And so he likened the Christian ministry to running a race. And William MacDonald comments, "The Christian life is like a race. It requires self-discipline. It calls for strenuous effort. It demands definiteness of purpose. The verse does not, however, suggest that the Christian race only one can win the prize. It simply teaches that we should all run, as winners. We should all practice the same kind of self-denial the Apostle Paul himself practiced. Here, of course, the prize is not salvation, but a reward for faithful service. Salvation is nowhere stated as a result of our faithfulness in running the race. Salvation is the free gift of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ." Amen and amen. Aren't you glad that it's not based on our faithfulness? Now, if you heard John MacArthur this past week talking about perseverance of the saints, you would think that it was based upon our faithfulness. Even though he says, well, it's the Lord who keeps you faithful. So it's really his faithfulness. And the doctrine of perseverance of saints is that a believer will never fall away, because God will keep them from falling into sin. But they don't say how much sin or how long the sin can be or whatever. So then you start doubting whether you're really saved. And people like, some of the Calvinistic teachers, the Reformed teachers, say that I won't know if I'm saved until after I die. See if I am faithful to the end. So you become unfaithful halfway through your Christian life, then what they would say is that you didn't lose your salvation, you never had it to start with. You're a false believer. Well, the Bible never teaches that we are kept by the power of God, for one thing, and that our assurance is based on God's promise, not on our performance. God said it, I believe it. You know, and he promised me eternal life. And that's how I know I'm saved. It has nothing to do with my perseverance of any kind. Perseverance of the saints is based on the Westminster Confession, which is based on Calvinistic doctrine. And it was a response to Arminian doctrine. And so, it's better just to go back to the Bible, isn't it? Just believe what it says. Okay, so he likened the ministry to running a race. He ran like a winner. He says, run that you may win. We're not running to get a participation trophy, but to win a reward. Every believer can win if he runs with a desire to win, with a purpose of winning. He ran with discipline, verse 25. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. My eyes are bad. Verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown, means a heavenly reward that doesn't pass away, much better than a reward you may get down here. But unfortunately, many believers trade in earthly rewards or the heavenly reward for an earthly reward. They don't want the reward in heaven. They want the reward now. They want the benefits now. And so they give up a heavenly reward because they do not discipline themselves. Discipline means giving up certain rights and privileges. You recognize Christian life requires self-discipline. There are certain things that I must be willing to give up if I'm going to serve the Lord effectively. And that's what Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. Death to what I want, death to all the things I think I have the rights to. And just yield ourselves to the Lord. Say, Lord, I want your will. No, you don't have to do that. That's a choice, isn't it? I beseech you, present your body as a living sacrifice. Nobody's going to make you. God's not going to make you do it. He stands at your heart door and knock and says, you know, amen, open the door. It means there's a decision to be made. He ran with a purpose, verse 26. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. Paul said in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, according to my earnest expectation, hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, with all boldness as always, so now Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He ran with a purpose. His purpose was to glorify God in all that he did. And if you do that, you are going to have a disciplined life. Aren't you? If you want to glorify God in all that you do, if you want to be effective in your gospel witness. And lastly, he ran with fear. And that may seem strange. But in verse 27, he says, but I discipline my body and bring in subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Literally, the first part of this verse says, literally, I give myself a black eye. I give myself a black eye. And the same metaphor is used in Luke 18:5, where the unjust judge declares himself, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual incoming she weary me or she gives me a black eye. He's afraid she's going to come punch him up, I guess. Because she was very, very persistent, wasn't she? Now, he may be overstating the case, but you get the understanding of the metaphor. Paul says, I give myself a black eye. I'm not going to allow myself to be disqualified because of some fleshly pursuit. because I go off course. Paul didn't want to let his guard down and give his flesh into his flesh and be disqualified, because at the Olympic Games, a herald would announce the winners and also those who were disqualified from the competition. And that's what Paul says at the end of the verse, doesn't he? When I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so Paul did everything in his power. He realized that Satan, as a roaring lion, goes about seeking to maybe devour. He wants to get us off course. He wants to derail us from ministry and fulfilling what God wants for us. He's going to bring along some pretty little thing, the young fellas, an unbeliever that will tempt you to disobey him and get yourself in big trouble. Because you marry an unbeliever, he's got you, doesn't he? You're off course. And not that you can't get back with the Lord or right with the Lord, but it's going to disqualify you from certain ministries. And it's certainly going to derail your ministry for a while. And so you want to marry a helpmeet, one that helps you to serve the Lord, not one that derails you from ministry. So there's a thousand different ways that we can go. We can start getting involved with making money, getting things, houses, lands, fortunes, pursuits of any kind. They may be legitimate, they may be not legitimate, but anything to keep us, get us off the racetrack, and we become disqualified. We can't fulfill the purpose for which we were saved, the calling that we have. Paul said, I don't want to run off the track. I don't want to lose my reward, my full reward for serving him. And he didn't, did he? He was faithful unto death. And that would be our prayer for each one of us, wouldn't it? Faithfulness. Finish your course. Finish the race. Discipline yourself. And realize, fear, that you could become disqualified from God's ministry for you. So, his motive for ministry, desire to fulfill his calling, desire for reward, his desire for integrity. His methods of ministry, he made himself a servant. He ministered to them where they were. Paul's moderation in ministry, he was running a race. He ran like a winner. He ran with discipline. He ran with purpose. And he ran with fear. Let's pray.